Well, if you're turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, we'll be looking specifically at verses 10 through 14 tonight as we look at the river of God. What a great picture this is. As we've been going through the 7 days of creation, it's no doubt that God is declaring his ubiquitous grace. That is to say that his grace is everywhere. And everything that he creates. And as we've been looking at the 7 days, we've seen God promising us purpose and fulfillment and giving us distinction and a hope and something to anticipate. It's just a miraculous thing as you begin to look at creation, because not only does he give us like direction and enlightenment, but he gives us sufficiency and abundance for everything, far beyond what we could even ask or think. I mean, really, if you think about the initial creation, it's just man and woman. And yet God gives all this abundance on the face of the earth. And beyond all of this, God is going to give man dominion to rule. Think about that. And an immeasurable value in the sense that you begin to see on the seventh day that God is declaring, I'm going to do this for you. And God sets aside all of his pleasures that he might serve us. That you have that picture of the seventh day, in which God rests from his things so that he might minister to us. And so you have that really declared in the book of Hebrews, as you begin to see that God rested from his work, and he is calling us to do the same, in the sense that we need to rest from our ways and desire to serve him. So what a wonderful God we serve. And creation really is spelling that out in very distinct ways. By the time we come to chapter 2 and go beyond the seventh day, as we pick up in verse 4, we begin to realize that God is preparing the ground for an encounter with man. And what is clear about that is that God is personally invested. And you have this sense of preparation. I oftentimes think at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, in which the declaration before the Messiah is, prepare the way. But we rarely think of the fact that God was preparing the way for us as well. And we read in John chapter 14 that God has prepared a place for us. And when you read in the Gospel of Luke of Christ coming together with his disciples, he says, you know, I've really longed to have this dinner with you. And the meal was prepared that he might sit with them. The whole showbread thing in the tabernacle was a perfect picture of God wanting to have a relationship with us and really preparing a table in many respects, as the psalmist would say, even before the presence of our enemy. But God prepares. And in many respects, as we begin to see this unfold, we are seeing the love of God being displayed, and we should take it to heart that God is really displaying to us what love looks like. We know that God is love. How do we love? How do you love somebody? Well, you know, the world has brought us into a way of thinking that really is counterproductive to what real love is. So we begin to see that love is something that cares enough, think about this, to prepare for the other person. You hear that somebody is coming, and perhaps it was somebody that hadn't been home in a long time, and somebody gets the house all ready, and they prepare things, and they prepare a great meal for you. What is that saying? That they love you. And so the very beginning in which God is preparing the field and the earth and even bringing the water is God preparing for this encounter with man. The second thing that you see in this, in particular in verse 7, is not only is God personally invested, but the intimacy that's involved with the breathing in man and this intimacy into this relationship. Verse 7 talks about the Lord God formed man, and of course here again, very much a part of him getting into it, so to speak, and investing himself into this thing. All the other creation he speaks, but here he's forming. And it shows that this artist at work, but a sense of exclusivity. when we think about deep relationships, I think what makes a relationship deep is that sense of exclusivity. In other words, when we get married, we are actually giving ourselves to someone, no one else. So it is that great picture of a love that you and you alone. And you hear that in the epistle of James, in which he says, God jealously desires you to love him alone. And this sense, so the breath of God, the forming of God in his nostrils, you begin to realize that God is showing a very exclusive relationship here and a very personal relationship. It echoes in John chapter 20 in verse 22, in which Jesus pulls his disciples together and he breathes on them. And he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Peace I give you. And you can sense that. I mean, he could have done so many things. He could have just said it. But it was that breath that just puts it in that realm of that personal relationship. And you realize that that in order for you to really love, there has to be a kind of intimacy involved. And you have to get close, you know. I mean, James makes reference to that, excuse me, in particular in James chapter 4. As he begins to talk about the fact that draw near to God. And what will he do? He'll draw near to you. So you sense that intimacy. Then as you get into verse 8, you see the Lord God planted a garden towards the east of Eden. Eden, once again, Adon, probably pronounced that way, is making reference to the place of pleasure. The best way to describe this is that God is giving us best. He is placing man in that which is, I mean, everything that he made was good. There's no doubt about it. God, not one good thing has he withheld. That's very clear as you look at the passage. But that he gave the very best to man, he's putting him in this garden, is a great picture. Now, you put alongside of that not only does he give best, which is a very act of love, I mean, look, if you love somebody, you don't give them second best. You give them best every single time. It's an act of love. And that's what God did for us. But not only did he give best, but in the same context, he gave choice. And what that means is that he loved us enough to give us everything and made himself vulnerable in that relationship. Now you get to choose. Do you love me? And that's an act of love. It's an act of love to let somebody go and say, it's now your choice. And that's the whole scenario of the trees in the garden, right? And in particular, the tree in which you have a choice. You have a choice to believe me, to trust me, to put your hope in me, or to believe the opposite. You have a choice. And he literally places it right in the middle of the garden, which once again is one of the greatest acts of love that you could display. Love doesn't delegate love to somebody else. It waits, and it's willing to wait there. Great picture of God's love. So when we come to now this particular passage we're going to be looking at in verses 10 through 14, we see that God is doing something through the river. And in many respects, what you're seeing within the passage is God encouraging growth, God really encouraging expansion. But in the midst of this, that he's ever longing to supply what you need, but in many respects, ever calling you to come near. It's an interesting story as we come to this passage and we begin to see this interesting description of the river as it breaks into four different parts. The river from Eden breaking into four different parts. I do believe at this juncture that I need to make this statement, that we're going to be looking at the garden that's what is pre-diluvian. That is to say, before the flood. Things changed after the flood. But at this stage, this is the way things were. And so the descriptions that we're going to see are going to be somewhat different than what we would perceive now. though some of the rivers we still clearly see exist, if not all, some. And so as we look at this, we're going to see, but God is as well telling a story with these rivers. I go back to the text in Isaiah 46:10, where it says that God is the one that declares the end from the beginning, so that everything that is happening is not only that which was from the beginning, but literally is eschatological as well. That you're going to see the end times in the beginning, and God has so ordained. So the wonderful pictures that are given to us in the description of these rivers. As it starts off in verse 10, now a river, this is the passage, a river flowed out of what? Yeah. So once again, Eden, as most of us pronounce it, is in reference to the place of pleasure. That we go back to that fundamental point that, as the psalmist says in Psalm 16:11, thou wilt make me know the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are what? Pleasures forevermore. So the picture is clear that that a river is coming out of the pleasures of God, that God desires to give us good things. I mean, there's nothing that he gives us that's bad, but imagine not withholding anything, that he'll give us the path of life. Now, I want you to kind of remember this, that phrase in Psalm 16:11, because we're going to be going back to that as kind of a point of reference, that there's this picture of God wanting us to enjoy his presence and to be in his presence and to sense the life that exists in his presence as we have this wonderful river that's coming out of Eden. So now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. Now the watering of the garden, once again, is an interesting picture of God encouraging a sense of growth. It's encouraging a sense of expansion as the rivers start going out. It's to be noted that oftentimes when you read in different passages, actually, in the book of Daniel, you'll see even the nations being referred to oftentimes in fours, and it has a picture of going into all the world. But usually when God is speaking to, whether it be Daniel or Ezekiel, they'll be by the river. And whether it's the river Euphrates or Tigris, or in some cases by Susa, which is a tributary of the Euphrates, you'll see God wanting to bring them to the river. There's a reason for that, and we're going to be talking about that. So that river flowed out of Eden to the water of the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is, well, we actually have it up here, right? Pishon. Pishon is actually the first river that's made reference to within the passage, and the name itself gives a sense of great increase or an abundance. It's hard to nail exactly where this river is. There's been a lot of debate about it, and I'm not going to get into all of the debates, the ins and outs of it. Some people have said it's in India. Other people have said it's in Greece. Other people have put it in Egypt. So the very fact that they're that divided is telling me that none of them are right. But I think the real point of the passage begins to focus on the abundance and the wealth, because as the passage will go on and we'll mention the river Euphrates, it'll just mention the river Euphrates. But this particular river, Pishon, he's going to talk about. He wants you to see the wealth that's there. So if you look with me, it reads this way in verse 11. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, and there's gold. And gold of the land is good, and actually begins to talk about probably the best word, once again, to describe this particular word, bedlum, is actually that which makes reference to just precious stones. So there's gold, precious stones. And the onyx stone is there, which probably they say it's about the color of your fingernails. But anyway, you oftentimes think of black onyx, but it's just the color that they're thinking about. But the wealth of these stones, what they're talking about is great wealth. And a beautiful place. It's almost like it's kind of decorated with all these wonderful stones. Now the fact that it's focusing so much on the appearance, and there are two things that it's really focusing on. One is the appearance, and the other is that it seems to go in a circle. Now, how far the circle is, it's hard to know, but what we know is that Pishon actually comes from a root word push. Which is probably the best way to describe it is someone dancing around in a circle. It's almost like the water's dancing around in this circle, and it was oftentimes referred to as kind of an act of love or just being excited about it. It's probably kind of that picture of in his presence this fullness of joy. You know, pleasures forevermore. This kind of a picture of dancing around, and the land itself. If you look in the passage, probably best pronounced Kavilah, implies a circle and a dancing around in a circle. So the emphasis of the land, and here again, the name itself. You can pull it out of Genesis 10 twice. I think one it's in reference to. Around Egypt, and another, but it's really just a name that's given to somebody that probably was very joyful, but it's not referring to a particular land. So people would try to identify it that way, but I think Scripture is just literally describing the river and the fact that it seems to encircle. I mean, think of it this way: there's a river coming out of Adon, and this one just kind of encircles it. And it's a picture of it dancing around. It's a sense of joy. So I wouldn't go any further than that because that's what it says. That's the focus of the river. The next river in the passage in verse 12, or verse 13, is the name of the second river is Gihon. Which Pihon and Gihon sound a lot like, kind of neighbors, I guess. But the name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. Now, we know where Cush is. That's Ethiopia, or more specifically, Egypt. So we would not be grasping at straws to say that this was the Nile. Most will agree with that we're dealing with a river that's the Nile. Now, I know, and here again, let's go back to logistics so that we can clarify everything. I know that the Nile flows north. So we're saying it's not coming from, but that's not the way it was originally. And that's the point. In fact, all these rivers will have different sources now than they did originally. Originally, according to the text, they flowed out of Adon, see, originally. Now they flow down from mountains. Some from southern mountains, some from northern mountains. The Euphrates coming down from the more northern mountains. So you have these interesting pictures, but at one time, they were all coming from the one source. So the passage then makes reference to the fact that you have the second river. It is Gihon. It flows around the whole land. Gihon, best described, is breaking out, and can also be described as a word that would describe drawn out, which is very interesting because the children of Israel, when they finally went to Egypt, it was a breaking away from God. Whether it was Abraham going down to Egypt in time of famine, or whether it was Jacob later ending up in Egypt because of Joseph, the children of Israel would end up in Egypt, and as it goes on, they were breaking out of God's, where God had for them, that is in the promised land, and going into a realm in which God had not had for them. Now, he kept them in the midst of it and would protect them through Joseph in the initial stages. But they would have to come out and break out, and Moses would have to be drawn out of the water in order to be rescued. But all the way through, Israel will keep going back to Egypt for their safety. It's one of the statements that the book of Isaiah makes as he begins to deal with the fact that you keep going back to Egypt. Stop it. Of course, you're going to Jeremiah, and by the time you come to the end of the book of Jeremiah, the few people that are left after Babylon comes in are wanting to go down to Egypt. So what we're seeing is a very interesting progression of God dealing with his people. I believe personally that it started with God giving them an abundance. But then as man gets unsettled, he wants to, we'll call it break out, and he goes his own way. Certainly Israel does this. The question is, if this is a progression that we're watching, then it should progress with the other rivers. And the answer is it does. If you look with me within the passage, it goes on. It says the name of the river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. Once again, Ethiopia, or Egypt more specifically. Ethiopia is at a different place now, or the name Ethiopia means something very different than it originally did. Cush actually made reference to the land of Egypt originally. The Cushites, of course, we know the lineage of Ham, and you'll see that in Genesis chapter 10 as well. So just to clarify, because you're saying Ethiopia, it's over that way. Well, it's a different Ethiopia, if I could put it that way. But as it goes on, it then says in verse 14, and the name of the third river. So we're actually, once again, he's clearly going first, second, third. So we have some kind of order that God has given us. And so the name of the third river is what?
Tigris.
Yeah, Tigris River, or Hedekel would be the name that is used. Rapid rising, but it's making reference to the Tigris River. Now, in this particular passage, it actually tells us that it's from Assyria. Doesn't it use the word Assyria there? Mm-hmm. Ashur is probably the way it's described. So Assyria is actually on, and the capital, which they ultimately made the capital, Nineveh, was on the river Tigris. So why would this be the third? Well, what happened after they were free from Egypt? They went to the Promised Land. Where was the next place that they would end up going? Assyria. Why? Because Assyria would come in, they would attack, and they would take, not everyone, not Judah, but they would take Israel into captivity. And so Israel would go into captivity and follow the river Tigris. What would be the last captivity? Babylon, which would be Euphrates. So the final river, if you look in the passages, in the name of the third river, is the Tigris that flows east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. And what you begin to see is God keeping his eye as well as his care upon man, as the tentacles, so to speak, of the rivers are a part of his care of his people. And you begin to realize that God has a plan for them, and he is keeping them under his care and going to bring them back. This is going to be, once again, the focus of the book of Genesis, that there's the beginning of his grace and his great abundance, and then ultimately his reconciliation, his bringing back. We're going in a circle. We're coming back full circle. And so let me see if I can in some way convey this. If you look with me in Psalm 137, one of the things that going off into these other countries, and you know, that God would give us a choice is a magnificent thing, that in that choice he would take care of us and supply our needs. As you begin to see the rivers going out from the one, and him doing great things, his hope is that we would see the value of the garden, the closeness to God. You watch, you go through the different apostles, and almost every time you see the list of the apostles, the 12 apostles, they're in a certain order, depending on who's the closest to Jesus at the time. Sometimes the list will begin with Peter, sometimes with John, but the list will never begin with Judas. Judas will always end at the end. And it's an interesting picture of the fact that, do you want to be close to him or not? John would say, you want to be really close. The closer you are to him, well, in his presence is fullness of joy. The closer you are to joy, the closer you are to the pleasures forevermore. So I want to be close to him. But man has a tendency, all we like sheep seem to go astray and we go different ways. And so God in his grace allows us to go down the river. And if you look with me in Psalm 137, the time comes, and this certainly is the hope, the time comes in which man begins to realize, I need to go home. And where do you think he begins to dream about that? On the river. And now he's on the river Euphrates, but it's still tied in his mind in the respect of the garden. And so it reads this way in Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept, and we remembered Zion upon the willows of the midst of it. We hung our harps, for there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how can we sing the Lord's songs in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I don't exalt Jerusalem above all my chief joy. Does this sound like they're getting homesick? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's what the process begins. And if you looked at this, this has been happening. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 2, God is fundamentally saying in Jeremiah chapter 2, why are you going that far away from me? We'll read it. And if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 2, and therefore in verse 9, God is contending with his people, and he says, basically, why would you change gods? Verse 11, for those that aren't gods at all, be appalled at this, O heavens. You know, you can almost see the heavens are a witness. Why would this happen? For he says in verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold any water. And then he goes on and he begins to say, why do you want to be enslaved by the world? It's kind of like what we've been talking about in Galatians. Is Israel a slave? Did I raise you to be a slave? He then, if you drop on down, he then uses the words that describe the capital of Egypt. Also the men of Memphis, see that? That's the capital of Egypt. And Tapanese, Tapanakes, probably the way it's pronounced, is where the Israelites went back when Jeremiah, in Jeremiah's time, and they wanted to live back in Egypt. They shaved the crown of their head. And it says in verse 18, but now what are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? What are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of Euphrates? Why are you going there? And, of course, as he begins to describe the fact that man is going every place that he shouldn't. Isaiah chapter 8 will kind of give you the contrast of this, in which God calls man back, and he's saying, why would you reject? The way he describes it, very interesting, describes the gentle flowing waters of Shiloh. See the passage? So it picks up in Isaiah chapter 8 in verse 5. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring upon them a what? Strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. And that's kind of what the river itself means, the strong and abundant waters, in which will ultimately, you know, I guess we could probably actually say it's kind of a backwash. God had great things, but man just continued to go further and further away from God and suffered greater losses as time went on. God has a wonderful place for us, and that's in his presence. And what is it like? Well, there's living waters coming from him. And you go, well, what is that like? And it's a peaceful place. It's a wonderful place. Well, I don't know. I want to go with a hustle and bustle. You know, as Isaiah says, you know, the man just can't keep quiet. He's like tossing sea. That's the way he is. So it's the picture of going to these other nations and the extremities, if I could put it this way, the extremities as far away almost from God as you can is a picture of restlessness and wanting more. But when man gets there, he realizes, I want to go back home. See? So it's a picture of God's love that he would not only give us the choice, but provide the venue by which we could make the choice. I mean, he didn't have to put, you know, those other rivers out there and give you options to go. And yet he does. All flowing, think about that, all flowing from the garden. And that's the interesting picture. Psalm chapter 46, I was thinking that Sonny might be singing a song tonight, but maybe we'll get him to sing it afterwards. I didn't know you. Psalm chapter 46, if you look there with me. It reads this way at the very beginning, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change. And change it has. Remember, you're reading Peter, and they say, well, nothing's changed. And he goes, oh, it has changed. We had a flood. Did you forget about the fact we had a flood? And though the mountains should slip in the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, there is a river whose stream makes glad the city of God, holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. In the midst of what? This glad city where the river streams. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. God will help her. Zechariah 13:1 says that in the last days, God will open up a fountain and the water will start pouring out. It will be, as it were, taking us back to the garden. So what we're going to see is God's initial desire, and I would say, I personally see in the text, God's initial desire is that we just enjoy being around him. I mean, the pleasure of just dancing around the presence of God. I mean, I can't think of anything greater. Why would you go any further from the presence of God? You read in John chapter 15, and it gives that wonderful picture in John chapter 15 of Christ calling out to us and saying, stay with me. I mean, how many times did he say that in John chapter 15? Stay with me. Stay with me. You mean God would want me to stay with him? It is also to be noted within that particular passage where he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And it gives a clear picture of the husbandman, that is to say, God, doing the pruning. And I've always felt like if there was going to be pruning, that I'd be closer to the inside and not on the outside, because that's where you get pruned off. So, you know, you can hear Christ even in that going, you stay close to me, you will be okay. Because that's where the fruit's really going to be produced. But so a very present help at the time, and the fact that we know that God is with us, and there is this calming effect in this particular psalm of this river flowing out of the pleasure. We would have to say if Eden is a pleasure spot, it would have to be where God is. We know that Adam walked with God in the cool of the day, so it would have to be the place where they met, obviously. We know that when they did sin, I mean, God was right there and talking to them. So it's a place of relationship, and it would be a place that we would draw near to him. The interesting thing is that this picture is given to us in the book of Ezekiel. And so I'm going to have you turn there in Ezekiel chapter 47 in particular. Ezekiel chapter 47. The day is coming when everything's going to change. Even the contour of the land is going to change. It's going to be like, it's going to change back to the way that it was. Once again, we have these rivers now, Tigris, Euphrates, they're being fed in by different places, the Nile coming from the south. The day was that it was all being fed from the Garden of Eden. So in Ezekiel chapter 47, we have this great picture of on the east side of the gate. Remember the east side of the gate, which the sense of Christ coming, the Messiah coming from the east side. Of course, every time the sun rises, we're reminded of the fact that he's coming again. But we have this wonderful picture there that on that side is where the Messiah is going to come. Now, as it starts off from the east side, we have water flowing on that side in this particular passage. If you look with me in chapter 47, verse 1, "And he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under on the right side of the house, the south of the altar." Now, where we are in time is what we believe to be the time of the millennium. Why do we say that? Well, God makes a promise to his children Israel. The promise is that all the promises that I make you, I'm going to fulfill. And as you read the Old Testament, there are a lot of promises that he makes Israel that haven't been fulfilled yet. One of them being, especially, you can relate to this especially today, that all the nations are going to come and kiss their feet. So you can kind of relate to that. But the day's going to come. Now, what's going to make the nations want to do that? Well, keep your finger here because we're going to come back. This is a crucial passage. But if you look with me in Zechariah, Zechariah will synopsize the coming of the Lord in the sense of him coming to earth. We as believers are going to be raptured into heaven. But there is a promise to the nation of Israel that God is going to make good on all his promises to them. And I'm so thankful that he's going to do that. The book of Romans tells us that he has called us, that is the Gentile nations, that he might display his mercies to us. He has called the Israelites that he might display his faithfulness and his promises. So clearly a distinction, but yet God is saving both. If you look with me in Zechariah chapter 13, if you look in verse 1, in that day, talking about the day that's coming, what will happen? Okay, a fountain's going to be open. Okay, so I'm looking forward to that day. Now, we're going to see the things that bring us to that point. You could parallel this to perhaps Matthew chapter 24 as it begins to talk about the final days, and Christ makes reference to this. But if you look with me in Zechariah chapter 14, very few passages are this clear about how this is all going to unfold. It reads this way in verse 1. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, and I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem." All the nations. Just think about that. I mean, we see a few kind of, you know, gathering against, but all the nations against Jerusalem. "To battle the city, to capture, houses to be plundered, women to be ravished, half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." Why? Verse 3. "For the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And in that day, what will happen? His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Let me just emphasize, it's on the east side. We'll stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Right, okay, so that wasn't just me. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north. So we're actually moving the contour of the land right now. And the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach Azel, and you will flee, just as you have fled the earthquake of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, oh my God, will come, and all his holy ones with him. Just to fill you in, this hasn't happened yet. Okay, so. And it will come about in that day that there will be no light, luminaries will dwindle. So you kind of feel that Matthew 24 text kicking in. And it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about at that day that evening time there will be light. And it will come about that the day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. See the passage? Half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. Now, if we take this literally, one half will go to the Pacific Ocean, the other half will go to the Atlantic Ocean. When you look at the rivers that are mentioned, Tigris, Euphrates, flowing into the Persian Gulf, which flows into the Indian Ocean, which flows into the Pacific Ocean, which the Nile will come up and flows into the Mediterranean, which Mediterranean flows into the Atlantic Ocean. So the connection to both oceans from those rivers that have been mentioned. But the Lord, it says in verse 9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And the people will live in Jerusalem. They'll live securely. There will be no more curse. In verse 11, I'm skipping around here. Obviously, the nations don't want to rebel. If they do, their eyes will rot in their sockets, which isn't a good thing. And but the point that I want to take us to is that God will celebrate in the one feast that hasn't been fulfilled up to this point, because we know that the Passover has been fulfilled and Christ became our Passover, as Paul says. And we know that the other feast has actually come into play, the feast of the initial first fruits and Pentecost, in which God began to call the church, and that's been fulfilled. What hasn't been fulfilled is the feast of the tabernacles. Specifically, tabernacle means dwelling, and specifically that means God dwelling with man. That has not been fulfilled. So, when is that going to be fulfilled? Here, because he's coming down to earth, changing the contour of the land, stream is coming out of Jerusalem, and he's going to take his throne in Jerusalem. Go to Revelation, and you'll see this, 20, 21, and then 22, the ultimate. So it says in verse 16, it'll come about that any who are left, all the nations went up against Jerusalem, will go from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, to celebrate, verse 16, celebrate what? Feast of the booths, feast of the tabernacles, the celebration of the tabernacling of God among men is the picture. And it then goes on and says verse 18, and if the family of Egypt does not go or enter, no rain's going to fall on them, and there'll be a plague, and the Lord will smite the nations that don't go up to celebrate the feast of the tabernacles, the feast of the booths. Now, what's interesting about this, and you still have your finger on Ezekiel, right? Okay, don't go there yet. But if you go to the Gospel of John, if you go with me in the Gospel of John, as you have your finger still in Ezekiel, and go in chapter 7, John chapter 7, Jesus is walking on the earth, and of course, his own brothers are really not even believing him. But wouldn't you guess it? It happens to be the Feast of the Tabernacles. So what do you think his brothers are thinking if they had read Zechariah chapter 14? Okay, so this is the time. And once again, as you go into Matthew 24, when Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives, this is why the disciples ask, tell us the time of the end times. And he goes, okay, so he's on the Mount of Olives. That's why, because they're thinking, your feet are on the Mount of Olives. This is the time. So if you look in chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was not willing to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of the Tabernacles, was at hand. Now the question is, why isn't he there? And the answer is, it can't be fulfilled now. If Christ comes in to take in, nobody's been saved. Yeah, we're all doomed. But so his brothers are egging him on. They're going, you need to go. And he goes, it's not time for me to go. See, that's what this dialogue's about within the passage. So his brothers therefore said to him, depart, verse 3, go to Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works that you're doing. No one does anything in secret. You need to go out and make yourself public. Of course, Jesus goes on and says, you know, it's not going to happen right now. Now, he eventually then goes into the feast, and while he's in the feast, he makes this declaration, and I want you to see it in verse 37. John chapter 7, verse 37. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow what? Rivers of living water. Why would he say that at the Feast of the Booths? And the answer is clear. Because this is the day when things are going back to the way they were, where the waters are going to come from the midst of the communion with God. Now, I'm going to say something. I know it's going to sound highly speculative, and I guess in a way it probably is. But the more I study Scripture, the more I'm convinced that the place of communion originally was Jerusalem. And I'm going to give you reasons for this. But the thought oftentimes is that, you know, the heart of the garden was obviously the Tigris and Euphrates. We know where that is. And all of those things. But the passage starts off this way, that there was a river flowing and it broke into four heads. Now the four heads then extends beyond, but is not at the hub. And what seems to be the hub is right in this particular area. And once again, there's a reason why I'm saying this, because as we go back to this being fulfilled, ultimately back the way it was, we're going to find ourselves in Jerusalem with the waters coming out of Jerusalem. So we go back to Ezekiel 47. You have to still have your finger there. So Ezekiel chapter 47, if you turn there with me, we come to the east side. We're by the east side of the gate. and then It's a great picture, verse 2. And he brought me out, verse 2, it's 47, verse 2, by the way of the north gate, and led me around the outside of the outer gate, by the way of the gate, faces east. So once again, we know where we are. And behold, what was happening? Water was trickling. Now you're going to get a kick out of this. Because you have this sense of, you have this sense that you're before the throne of the prince. It's actually going to tell us this is the prince of God. So water starts trickling, and it's flowing from the throne. So it says this in verse 3. So when the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water reaching the ankles. And again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it then went to my knees. And again he measured 1,000, led me through the water, it reached to my loins, and again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford. For the water had risen enough water to swim in, and the river could not be forded. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now he's not finished, because he then describes what happens with this river, because everything this river touches becomes alive. So it reads this way in verse 6. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And he brought me back the river. And when I returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region, and they go down into the Arabah, and they go in toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. It sounds like living waters, doesn't it? And there will be many fish, and these waters will go, and others will become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. I mean, the fishermen will stand beside it in En Gedi, which is actually the western shore of the Dead Sea, and they'll catch fish. Well, you can't catch any fish in the Dead Sea. Why? Because it's dead. Right. It says in verse 12, and by the river on its banks, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because the water flows in the sanctuary, and their fruit will be the food for the leaves for healing. Remember that phrase. If you go on down, the passage begins to describe verse 18. And I'm just going to touch base on some of this. The east side between Haran, Damascus, it'll go out to the eastern sea, and you'll measure. This will be this one side. Verse 19, the south side, it'll go to the south, extend from Tamar as far as Meath Kadesh and the Brook of Egypt. It'd be like the Nile, Brook of Egypt. and the Great Sea, which would be the Mediterranean. And to the west would be the Great Sea, the Atlantic. In other words, all the waters will be fed by the water coming from the throne. You're going, wow, it must be gushing out. And God knows, just trickling. But the further away you get, the more you realize, how's he doing this? To me, the great picture is the gentle flowing rivers, waters of Silo. Why would you leave? To imagine that we're going to be in the presence of a powerful God, and yet we're going to be at perfect peace, is an interesting dichotomy. That rivers of life will be flowing through him, but we'll be calm and at peace. I mean, as Psalm 23 says, that he'll lead us beside the still waters. It's a great picture to me. You have to see the fulfillment of this, because in the final day, this is going to happen in the eternal state. So we were talking about the millennium, which I personally don't believe we're going to be a part of, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're going to be in our Father's house. Scripture tells us he's gone to prepare a place for us, so we're going to be in our Father's house. But the millennium is a place in which God has made promises to Israel. He's going to fulfill it. Real place. He's going to redo the earth so that they can so he can fulfill his promise. In fact, you read in Ezekiel, they're actually going to be going through the sacrifices that God taught them to use, and they're going to use those sacrifices to proclaim the message to the world the way they should have done at the very beginning. Nevertheless, we're going to be in our Father's house. What is our Father's house? And we realize by the time you come to Revelation chapter 20, 21, that you're dealing with this cube city called the Bride, a 1,500-mile cubed city. It comes out of the heavens. And however, that doesn't mean that there's not an earth. And so if you pick up with me, if you look with me in Revelation chapter 21, It starts off this way, and I saw a new heaven, see the passage, and a new earth. So the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. That's another way of putting that would be there's no longer any separation, because the sea was a picture of separation. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride. So great picture. Of course, we see the glory of the city coming down within the passage. As you read on, the city has no need of sun or the moon. God will illumine this. That's verse 23, by the way. It says in verse 24, and the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth. Okay, so we have an earth. We got touchdown. So we have an earth, shall bring their glory into it, into the city. So exactly how this is, you know, I'm guessing at this point. The city's going to be hovering over the earth? I don't know. But what is amazing is that the New Jerusalem, which the city's called the New Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem is going to have water coming from it. Pick up with me in chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal. Where is it coming from? The throne of God, which is in the New Jerusalem. Every single time where the water is flowing from the presence of God, it is from Jerusalem. When God is bringing his people back to Jerusalem, he's bringing them back to a promise that he wants them to taste of the tree of life. He wants them, in fact, where is that tree of life? Verse 2, in the middle of his streets, on either side of the river, the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Are we going back to the garden or what?
Yep.
Right. And didn't Ezekiel use this particular phrase? And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations? Not that the nations would need healing from diseases, but the emphasis is that they would bring great refreshment to the nations, to the peoples. The passage is giving us this wonderful picture of, obviously, heaven is a wonderful place, and what God has in store for us, that he's bringing us back. There is a, and here again, you know, when something's not in Scripture, it's not in Scripture, and, you know, but I do think it's interesting when you read history, when you know of perhaps tradition, history and tradition, they're not always wrong. Many of the times we'll quote Josephus when he agrees with Scripture. And, you know, when history agrees with Scripture, and more specifically, when history agrees with the spirit of Scripture, I adopt it because it's Scripture that weighs out whether or not it's true to me or not. But one of the stories, even today, there is a chapel in Jerusalem called the Chapel of Adam. And it is believed that Adam, his bones were buried there in Jerusalem. Now, people say, well, yeah, but Adam was put out of the garden. I would say, you're absolutely right. However, there was a flood, and his bones were not buried, it seems, at that time. Because according to the story, the bones, more specifically, the skull of Adam, was handed over to Shem, as the Jews believe, was Melchizedek. Now, if you remember, in Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek, where did he live?
Jerusalem.
And they say that Melchizedek buried the skull in Jerusalem. Where do you think he buried the skull? Golgotha. the place
of the skull.
And that's why it's called that. So you have these, you have all these wonderful pictures that begin to keep, that they take us back to. And wouldn't it be interesting if, in fact, Adam was buried at the place where Jesus died, and that Romans 5 would say, as in Adam all sinned, but in Christ all were redeemed, and on the same place, on Moriah, where Isaac was offered, the same place, it's all brought together. You see that God is orchestrating all these things, and there is a river that makes us glad. And it's the river that comes from him. And let me just say this, that there is no greater picture of that river flowing from the throne than on the cross when his side was hit and the water pours out. And John will be careful to make mention, and the water and the blood came. There was a fountain that came. And Titus will make it clear that we were literally washed at that time by the fountain that came from him. Someday, we're going to be reminded of that eternally. And we're going to be right next to the healing waters of life as we stand before the throne of God. I can hardly wait to go there because it's paradise. As Paul would say, he was caught up into the third heaven. And what does he call it but paradise? Father, we give you thanks for your word as you bring us back to the river. In your presence is fullness of joy. You will teach us the path of life. Well, the path of life is being next to you. And we realize that there is no better place to be. No need to wander any further. This is where we belong. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.